Well, it's good to see some of the brave souls that have come out for this closing of this book. But you know, it really is a lovely book. It's a wonderful book, and it's sad that it's been so neglected and so many people, what's in there? So it is part of the Word of God, and I don't think there's any book of the Bible that's boring. I don't know about you, but there is no book of the Bible that's boring. There are some that we enjoy more than others, and some that are our favorites, and some that speak to different areas, but there's no such thing as a boring book in the Bible. And there are so many wonderful things to learn from every page in God's Word. Matter of fact, you can find Jesus on every page. When you do that, it's not boring anymore. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we pray that you would teach us and instruct us, minister to us, Lord, and help us to fall more in love with you. Help us to fall more in love with you, Lord, just loving you every day. To just stay close to you and be in fellowship with you. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks. We ask, Lord, that you'll teach us and feed us and instruct us tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Chapter 5, and now Song of Solomon, as I mentioned last week for those of you that weren't here, Song of Solomon is actually the last of the poetic books, the books of poetry. And as the title says, it comes from chapter 1, verse 1, it is the Song of Songs. I believe it's actually a song that Solomon wrote, a love song that Solomon wrote. And it can be seen in several ways. And this is the area that really creates the controversy about the book, and that is how to interpret it. And I think, first of all, that it was actually a love song that Solomon wrote. And you can look at it just from its poetic value and its words. I would rather read this than Shakespeare any day, but it does have some literary value in just the poetry and the words and the phrases and so forth that are used in it. It also has application in that we see the relationship of God to Israel and His love for them, and we see His love for the church and as the church our love for the Lord. And so it's a beautiful book, especially when we see the spiritual application. Now, I realize that is a subjective way to interpret the book, and we do need to be careful when we interpret Scripture subjectively. By that I mean, this is what I see, this is how I interpret it. And you hear often people, even when they read the Bible, they say, well, to me, this is what it means. You ever heard that phrase? Well, the issue is not what it means to you, the issue is, what does it mean? And we need to derive at what the Scriptures actually mean, not, well, what do they mean to me? Often when you sit around in a discussion-type Bible study, everyone says, well, to me it means this. What does it mean to you? Well, to me it means that. Well, to me it means that. Well, we can't really do that to the Scriptures. I believe the Scriptures really have one primary meaning, but they have several applications. And when we make applications, it is important sometimes to make a distinction of this is the primary application, this is the secondary application, this is the third application, but we try to find out what it means, what's the primary application, and then from there we kind of go out. But when it comes to the Song of Solomon, admittedly, this is very difficult. You could read several commentaries on one verse out of this book of the Bible, and each one of them will differ on who is speaking, who they're speaking to, and what some of the similes and metaphors and images and so forth really mean. So it is a very challenging book, and if for nothing else, you could study the book just to master it or to understand it, because it's quite a challenging book. It's really whet my appetite to go back at some other time and to dig deeper into the book of Song of Solomon's. Now, some of your Bibles already have different places in the headings as to who is speaking. I'll call those out as we go along. And again, some of them are questionable. But First of all, we have King Solomon in verse 1. He says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. So the king, first of all, begins to speak. Some feel that the last phrase, eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved, is a reference to the friends of Solomon, which in a couple places kind of chime in with Solomon and make some statements. But then the wonderful words of the Shulamite, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2. And in this section, running down to verse 8, you have what has been called the evening of her trouble, where she first hears the voice of her beloved coming to her. She's in the house and asleep, and she's not quick to respond or to rise up. Then, because of her love for him, she finally gets up and comes to him. And she opens the door, but then finds out that he's gone, that he's disappeared. And she's kind of, oh, I wish I would have responded sooner and came when he called. So it says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. The Shulamite, this young shepherd girl that Solomon had fallen in love with, she's singing about the king. She says that knocks saying, the voice of the king, knocks saying, open unto me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew. I'm standing outside in the wet moisture, my locks with the drops of night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I lay there, I hear him outside the door, and I was moved for him. I rose up, verse 5, upon to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened, verse 6, to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. You know, it certainly speaks to us of the need that when the Lord speaks to us, that we respond immediately, that we maintain that sensitivity to the voice of God. When you begin to feel the Lord calling you to prayer or to speak to someone else, or you just feel that desire to worship or to pray, that we need to respond immediately and maintain that sensitivity to one another in our love relationship with the Lord. And so the watchman, verse 7, that went about the city found me. She actually went out looking for him. And they smote me, wounding me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, she's speaking to the other women in Jerusalem, that you tell him that I am sick of love. In other words, hey, if you see him, will you tell him that I'm really in love with him? I'm sorry that I didn't respond to him when he came to the door, and I should have responded to him. Now in verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? They were kind of saying, what's the big deal? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Then the Shulamite responds in verse 10, saying, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000s. I guess that's supposed to be a compliment. You know, he's white and ruddy today. We want to be tan and, you know, buff or whatever. He's kind of a white, skinny, flaky little dude, but I'm just kidding. It's really, she's telling others of the wonder of her beloved. Now, all the way through the Song of Solomon, of course, you can make application to marriage. And, you know, you can do that. And I heard about me not doing it that last week. You know, there's so much you could get into, but, you know, you can see it. It's there. You don't need me to really go into some of that. But I do think it's interesting that she told others of the wonderful wonderfulness, if you could just say it that way, of her beloved. It's wonderful as you go through tonight's study, you see in both sides, Solomon speaking of her and her speaking of him, that as a married couple, we should praise our spouses, speak to others about their attributes and how we love them and, you know, what we think is so neat about them. You know, in the world today, so many people chop their husbands and wives. You know, the guys show up to work, and my lousy wife this, and my lousy wife that, and then the women get together, and they talk about what a jerk their husband is, and all that stuff, and that's really pretty sad. It's also spiritually applying it that we should be telling others of the wonder of Jesus and how wonderful He is. And you know, there's no problem doing that. We don't have to really work hard at finding the wonderful things about Jesus, that it's so easy to tell other people about Him. His head is the most fine gold. Verse 11, His locks are bussy and as black as raven. Beautiful black hair. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. In other words, His eyes just really good looking eyes. They're not crooked either. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl, His belly as a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble. This guy's got awesome legs. Set upon sockets of fine gold, His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, He is altogether lovely. He is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. They say, you know, what's the big deal? Verse 9. Why are you so stoked on this guy, you know, that you'd go out looking for him? And then she just goes off and she starts to speak about how wonderful he is, and, you know, his eyes and his hair and his legs, and man, he's just awesome. And she's just expressing her love for him. And truly, when we think about Jesus, how altogether lovely he is as well. In chapter 6, we have first the daughters of Jerusalem. There are three voices basically in this book. There's the voice of Solomon, the king, and then there's the voice of the Shulamite, and then there's the voice of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now they say, verse 1, "Whether is thy beloved gone?" They're speaking again probably to the Shulamite. "O thou fairest among women, whether is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" They're, in a sense, kind of chiding him. You know, "Oh, you lost him. Ah, where is he?" You know, it's interesting when the world can tell that we're not in fellowship with Christ. It's interesting that unbelievers can look at us and often tell that we're not really in fellowship with the Lord. We're not in communion with Christ. Where is the Lord? Why isn't He in your life? I mean, what's going on? And they can tell really that we're not really in a close communion with Him. And then the Shulamite says in verse 2 and 3, "My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. And I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. He feeds among the lilies." She knew where he was. And we know where the Lord is, and we know where to find him through prayer, through confession. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful, just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The Lord is only a prayer away. Sometimes our sins separate us from God. But he's only a prayer away. You're trying to find him. You're trying to be in fellowship with him. You just need to confess your sins and turn your heart to the Lord. The Bible says, when we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. That's a promise. And we can, you know, bank on that promise. She knew where he was and where to find him. And she knew, verse 3, that he loved her. Do you know that God loves you? You ever question God's love? Sometimes. When you stub your toe. When the car won't start. But really, God loves us, and we need to rest in his love. He has told us in his word that he loves us. That's unchangeable. My circumstances change, but his word does not change. Now the king, Solomon, the beloved, begins to speak, and he praises her beauty. That's not a bad idea for a husband, to praise his wife's beauty. A husband ought to be able to look at his wife and say, "You're beautiful, and I love you, and you know this is what's beautiful about you." And the whole concept here of a husband's words toward his wife, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tarza, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Now, again, some of the phrases we can't fully relate to today, but in the day that they were spoken, they were definitely great things to say. He says in verse 5, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." Don't look at me, you know, just overwhelming me with your eyes. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Now, that would freak someone out today, you know. "Sweetheart, your hair is like goats. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing thereof. Every one of them bears twins, and there is not one barren among them." They're all, you know, even and beautiful, and they're all there. You're not missing any teeth. "As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks, and there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one." There's a lot of other women, but you're one among them. You're the only one, and it's reaffirming his love for her. "My dove," verse 9, "my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. She's better than all her sisters. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they praise her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Just, you see an army with all the beautiful banners flowing, you know, it's just a real, you know, striking scene, and just, man, this woman is just awesome, very striking. The Shulamite, verse 11, she says, "I went down to the garden, to the nuts, to see the fruit of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranate budded, or ever I was aware my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab." So she goes down to seek her lover where he is in the garden. Now the king says in verse 13, the beloved, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee." The plural "we" there could indicate that it's Solomon and his friends, bringing in another group there, that friends of Solomon's that want to look upon her beauty. "What will ye see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies?" As two armies in the Hebrew is mahanium, two host. Now, again, as Christians, we want the world, verse 13, to be able to look upon us and see the beauty of Jesus. To be able to say, you know, what is it about you? There's something different about you. You know, and what makes you so different? And you can share the Lord because Christ is shining through your life. Chapter 7, the king, or Solomon, praises the Shulamite. "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." They're beautiful without shoes, too. I mean, he thinks she's got beautiful feet. O prince's daughter, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel's like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about lilies. I don't know if any woman would get too excited about that today. Her belly's like a heap of wheat. He says, verse 4, thy neck is as the tower of ivory, thine eyes like the flashing pools of Hebron, the gates of Beth Ribbon. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. That is very different. Thine head unto thee is like Carmel, and thy hair like the head of the purple. The king is held in galleries. How fair, how pleasant, verse 6, art thou, O my love, for delights. This is thy stature like unto a palm tree, and thy breast to cluster of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. The roof of thy mouth like the best wine for thy beloved. It goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Interesting that he starts off with feet being beautiful. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of them which publish good news and bring the gospel of peace. It speaks about our sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and that when we share the gospel, that we have beautiful feet. I think a Christian t-shirt would be fitting, just something about, I have beautiful feet. You know, that'd freak people out. And then you could explain it to them, what it means to have beautiful feet, that you're carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible also says that our feet should be clean, John 13. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter had a bath, and Jesus said, Peter, I want to wash your feet. Peter said, no, you're going to wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash you, I don't have any, you have no part with me. We also should have our feet shod, Ephesians 6, 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, in verse 10, the Shulamite answers back. Verses 1 to 9, the king is describing and praising her beauty with all these different picturesque speech. And then the Shulamite says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Thinking there again of God loving us and knowing that we belong to him. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. She's saying, let's get away. And I think it's good for husbands and wives to get away. Spend time together. Be alone together. And also to take time to be alone and get away with God. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes, which are a type of a duck or a bird, give a smell. And at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Chapter 8, the Shulamite continues, Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I should kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. She's expressing her desire for the king or for her beloved. I should lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spice and wine and the juice of my pomegranate. Speaking there of picturesque speech, actually of marital love. It's extolling the beauty of marital love. Verse 3, his left hand should be under my head, his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you sit or that you stir not up him, nor awake my love until he is pleased. So the daughters of Jerusalem are the ones being addressed in verses 3 and 4. And then the king speaks in verse 5 and says, Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? He's speaking of the Shulamite leaning upon Solomon. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There my mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Some commentators feel that it could be she was born under an apple tree, or early in the book, they fell in love under an apple tree. And that he is remembering their first encounter and how they fell in love. And he's saying, oh, you remember when we met under the apple tree? And, you know, it's like that old song, don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me. And he's saying, yeah, remember we were under the apple tree and we fell in love with each other. And the king is asking a rhetorical question, really, in verse 5, when he says, who is this that comes from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? He knows the answer, and so it's a rhetorical question, but her leaning on the king speaks of dependence and desire, not because she's weak, not because she's got problems, but because she longs to depend on him, and she has a desire for him. Now, there are some fantastic statements about love in verse 6 and 7. You want to get really blessed, dig into these with a good commentary and read them. They go with 1 Corinthians 13. He makes several statements, affirmations about love. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, verse 7, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for it, for love, it would utterly be contemned, or put down or despised, or the word contemned means to be despised or to mock. So he makes these statements. First of all, in verse 6, he says, set me as a seal upon thine arms. That speaks of the permanence of love. The seal was a symbol of a permanent bond, or it was a permanent kind of image. Marital love is to be permanent, not what we call puppy love. Someone said a puppy's love, puppy love can lead to a dog's life. That's not in the Bible. But it is often true. But a mature, genuine, real love in marriage is permanent. Think about that before you get married. Don't run into marriage without thinking. Can't think of anything stupider than to get married without really thinking it through. And yet people do it all the time. Something that you really have to pray about, seek the Lord about, and be ready to make that commitment. It is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And I like the idea of love being a commitment, not a feeling or an emotion. Warren Worsby said, love is not a passing emotion, it's continual devotion. And you don't always feel the emotions of love in marriage, but it's a commitment you make. It may not always be, you know, good for you, and you may not be happy in the marriage, and you know, you may not be getting all you want, you know, that it's not time to bail out. It's the time to just love, to continue to love, in spite of, you know, whatever kind of response you're getting. It's a commitment. That's why I like the old, good old traditional vows when I do a wedding. Promise to love, honor, and obey, cherish, till death do us part, sickness and in health, richer for poor. None of this, as long as we both shall love a bit. As long as you're good looking, I'll stay married. You start getting ugly, I'm out of here. Now, this marriage doesn't meet my needs, or I'm not happy anymore, you know. I'm gone. No, that's not the way it works. Sickness, health, richer, poorer, better for worse. You may get the worse. Till death do us part. That's the kind of commitment God expects in the marriage. And there's other affirmations in here that speak of the permanency also of marriage. He says, love is strong as death. That's probably the idea that when you're really in love, you can't get away from it. You can't get away from death, can you? Who is he that lives and can save a soul from the hand of the grave? You can't escape death. And if you really love somebody, you're not just going to fall out of love. When someone says, well, you know, I loved him, I loved her, got married, but I don't love him anymore, then it's questionable whether or not you really ever loved them. If you really don't love him anymore, then I wonder, did you ever really love him? Now you say, well, yeah, well, maybe I never did really love him. But that is, again, going back to your vows, no basis for a divorce or even a separation. Oh, I just don't love you anymore. I just don't love you. I don't feel emotions anymore. So I'm going to divorce you. There's no place in the Bible where you can find a biblical basis to divorce a person because you don't love them anymore. I just don't love them. I just don't love them anymore. I want to get a divorce. Now, there are a lot of people that do that. The problem is they don't know what love is. They don't understand what love is. If you love somebody, you seek their highest good. You don't think about yourself. You don't think about what it does for you, how it meets your needs. And so it's not real love. You go find somebody to fall in love with that's going to meet your needs and make you happy, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be very unhappy. You go find somebody that you love and you want to live for them and make them happy and give your life to them, then you're going to be happy. But you're not going to find somebody that's going to meet all your needs in marriage. Only the Lord can do that, and you're called to meet that other person's needs. And when you have a husband and wife both seeking to meet each other's needs, then you got a great marriage. But when you got two people both wanting their needs met, then you got problems. You got selfishness, and that's really the root of sin. So, then the next statement he says, and this one's probably the hardest to understand, he says, jealousy is cruel as the grave. He says, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Whether he's talking about godly jealousy or bad jealousy, I don't know. I tend to believe he's speaking of a good jealousy, a godly jealousy that has a right to be jealous. But the word cruel there means harsh or hard. The word grave in the Hebrew is the Hebrew Sheol, which means the place or abode of the dead. But I don't fully know exactly how to really apply that interesting phrase. Then he says, and that speaks of love's power, by the way, then in verse 7 he says, many waters, this is the popular one, cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. That's, again, the idea of love being like a fire at the end of verse 6, and that all the trials and the adversity and the floods and the hardships cannot quench love. That's why I say I question these people that say, oh, I fell out of love or I don't have love anymore. You know, I mean, real love grows stronger as time goes on and it grows deeper and it's a commitment and it's not an emotion or a feeling, and that does come. There is that emotion in marriage, but that kind of ebbs and flows. Love is a commitment, and real love cannot be quenched. It's like a fire that when the water of adversities or trials are poured upon, it cannot quench that love. And then we see the preciousness and the pricelessness of love, that if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be despised. Now, there's two ways to see that. Some see the man who would give away his wealth for love being mocked or despised. Or the other way to see it, and this is the way I would see that, is that you would be willing to give up all your wealth to maintain the love relationship, that the house, the home, the car, the money, none of that is important or as important as love. And we do need to remember that. As a pastor and meeting with people sometimes who are really going through difficult times, who have lost jobs and health and wealth and material things, but yet have a good marriage, I'm often reminding them, Lord, you can thank God that you have a happy marriage, a strong marriage, a wife that loves you, a husband that loves you, children that love you, the Lord who loves you. And those things you cannot lose. You cannot lose those things. And often adversity takes its toll on a marriage, when in reality it should strengthen that marriage relationship. Those marriages are destroyed because of materialism. They both get working so much that they don't have time for each other. And you hear about these couples that work in two different places in the state, you know, and they fly together to spend the weekends together. That's no marriage. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Sometimes a guy's got to be on the road or he's got to travel or whatever. But I tell you, it's better to live in a tent and be together than to live in a big, beautiful home and never see each other. It's better to go without the material possessions and be together as a husband and wife. It's so important. And it's interesting that he speaks about the substance of his house for the price of love. In verse 8, her brothers, and they're minor characters in the drama here, but they also speak. They're mentioned earlier in the book. We have a little sister. She hath no breast, and what shall we do for our sister? It kind of just means that she is not yet grown up. She hasn't reached puberty. She's just an adolescent. And they're responsible for her. In that culture, big brothers really watched out for their little sisters. In the day when she shall be spoken for. In other words, some guy comes courting our little sister. What are we going to do? We're going to be watching out for her. When I was young, I always hated the idea of dating a girl that had a big brother. It scared me to death. In verse 9, it says, if she be a wall, we will build her upon a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, since the brothers are the ones kind of speaking for their sister and protecting her and stuff when she's young, and they're going back to the Shulamite before she was of age to be married, some feel that the Shulamite's dad had died. And this book only speaks of her mother and her brothers. Why not the dad? Maybe he's passed off the scene. Now, what they're saying in verse 9 is they're looking at their sister. They're saying, well, she's going to be growing up. There's going to be guys come around, you know, wanting to court her. And there'll be the suitors coming after her. And they describe two responses that their sister can have toward these men who would come to, we say, court her today or date her or whatever. One could be that she would be a wall, and thus we would build her a palace of silver. The idea there means that she would be chaste, maintain her virginity, and that she would have a right relationship with these fellows that would come dating her, that she would be modest, that she would be pure in her relationship to them, which would be to her advantage. In verse 9 it says, thus we will build her a palace of silver. In other words, you know, if she conducts herself wisely. But on the other hand, if she is a door, the wall speaks of being enclosed, the door speaks of being open. If she's a door and she becomes immoral and she does things that she shouldn't have done, then we're really going to have to watch her. Then we're going to enclose her with boards of cedar. Then we're really going to lock her in the house and stand outside with shotguns and keep the boys away. And you can look up these verses, study them yourself. I study them all afternoon, so I would like to say this, is that chastity prior to marriage has great benefit for a happy life after marriage. And I would hope and pray that those that are in that pre-marriage state would please hearken to that. You don't need to play around. You don't need to mess around to have a happy life. The opposite is true. The chances for a better marriage, a happier, more fulfilling life in marriage, is to be chaste and wait until you're married. Psychologically, emotionally, physically, spiritually, on down the line, you'll be better off. And it's too bad that so many people are ruining their lives with the new immorality society today, thinking that the old chaste concepts of the scriptures are outdated, when the truth is God knows what's best for us. God knows what's for our good. And that's really the idea is contained in this ninth verse, her brothers protecting her. In verse 10, she answers him back and she says, I am a wall, my breasts are like towers. You know, that's in response to what they said in the first part of verse 8. She goes, I'm ready to get married. Then was I in his eyes, probably a reference to Solomon, as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal El Hemon. He let it out, the vineyard to keepers, every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which she's speaking there to her beloved, verse 12, which is mine is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 2,000. Now, in closing, there's only two verses left, verse 13 and 14. Some feel that the Shulamite speaks in both verses. It would seem as though maybe Solomon speaks in verse 13. He says, Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. And then I do love these closing words of the Shulamite. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young deer upon the mountain of spices or mountains of spices. The Shulamite's closing with a desire to come, to make haste. She desires him, and she's expressing that, and that's great. But in the spiritual sense, as we apply it to our love to the Lord, as the church, we should desire for Jesus to come. We should say, make haste, even so, come Lord Jesus. Don't you ever just look around the world and say, Lord, take us home. Lord, I love you. I want to be, you know, with you, the one you love, you want to be with. You want to spend time with him, and we're going to be with the Lord for all eternity. Whenever the Bible speaks of the rapture, it always puts it in the context of, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with Christ. We'll see him face to face, now through a glass dimly, but then face to face. And so, as the Shulamite, we cry out, Lord, come. Lord, make haste. Like the deer or the roe upon the mountains, come. So, a beautiful book of our love for the Lord. Do you know that you cannot love God too much? There's no such thing as loving God too much. You can love him too little, but you can't love him too much. Did you know you can't speak too highly of him? And that he's the only one in the world that you cannot speak too highly of and you cannot love too much? All the wonderful things that you can say about Jesus. And you could just say more wonderful things and more wonderful things and great. And you'll never exhaust his beauty. You cannot exalt him too much. You can't love him too much. What a wonderful thing it is to fall into love with Jesus Christ. And really, to be able to die to yourself and just totally love the Lord. And to really love someone is to die to yourself. To really love someone is to die to yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Song of Solomon. And as we have studied it these last 2 weeks, we thank you, Lord, for the experience. We thank you for teaching us and feeding us and instructing us. And we would ask, as we have studied this book, that you would put deep within our hearts a longing, a desire, a great thirst for you in our lives, a great passion for you, a great desire for you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would just help us to fall in love with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we would love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our might. And Lord, when we think about how much you love us and that we really do love you, but our flesh often gets in the way, Lord, we are saddened that we would begin to love other things, that we would begin to be drawn away from that deep fellowship and love relationship with you. Lord, I pray that as the Shulamite spoke of the glories of her beloved, so that we might spend more time just telling you how we love you, extolling your beauty, telling others of your beauty, extolling your beauty and just praising you for who you are, focusing on you. Help us to fall more in love with you, that every day with you would grow sweeter as we walk with you and fellowship with you. Help us, Lord. Draw us, woo us by your Holy Spirit. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.